All right, gentlemen. Once again, some of you may not have been here last night, so I always like to make book recommendations. I like it when people make book recommendations back to me because I'm always searching for good material. But if you happen to run into people that are deeply involved or committed to the Calvinistic teaching, I would highly recommend the book, The Foundation of Augustinian Calvinism by Ken Wilson. As I said last night, this guy did his doctoral thesis at Oxford University on the basic history of Calvinism and how it traces back to Augustine and how Augustine actually picked it up from Gnostic heresies who, for the first three centuries, tried to intrude these heresies. They were basically determinists. Everything that happened to the smallest falling of a leaf was predetermined and controlled by God, and therefore basically fatalism given a theological foundation. But you might want to check that out. The Gnostic Origins of Calvinism by Dr. Ken Johnson, also a very, very good book. And if you're interested in an exercise plan, and I believe all of us need to do what we can, all of us have different limitations. You know, I look at a lot of exercise plans and I think, I don't have 3 hours a day to do this stuff, you know? I mean, they come up with stuff that's outrageous. And I like things that I can do when I'm on the road, when I'm on the mission field. And I found this book recently called The Simple Six. And this guy basically says there are six things that'll work every part of your body. And you can make it as simple or as advanced as you want to make it. I went through this program this morning. I just got up and had, you know, 15 minutes to just throw a few things together. So you might want to check that out, The Simple Six by Clinton Dobbins. Great book, and it's one that it actually kind of goes along with a program that Nan and I have just developed for ourselves to kind of do as we're traveling around the world and everything. And so he's given me a few ideas to incorporate that I hadn't been doing, and that's always helpful as well.
Gee, what was the author of that again?
The Simple Six, Clinton Dobbins, D-O-B-B-I-N-S, Clinton Dobbins.
Thank you.
Great little book. I think it's like $8 or something. It's not very expensive, not very long. Real simple concepts. All right. Gentlemen, let's approach the throne of grace once again. Let's take a moment just to prepare our souls, examine ourselves, and clear the decks of our minds so that we're ready to receive the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to you in our dependence and our great need, we do pray that God the Holy Spirit would take control of our lives and of this time, that he would break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, convict and correct us, guide us in the way that you have planned for us. Father, we have a gathering of men here this morning, both young and old, who are interested in pursuing your plan. I pray that we can continue to be iron, sharpening iron, and that you will let each of us play the part that you have for us to play. Whatever questions or comments may come up, to me this is always the finest kind of instruction when we have give and take. So Father, let this hour count for eternity. Help us to do what the theme of our conference is all about, to redeem the time, to not waste this hour thinking about what we would like to be doing out there on this beautiful spring morning, or distracted by things that are in the future, or worried about things from the past. Help us instead to concentrate and focus on where we are, why we're here, and the truths that we're going to be studying. I also pray for Nan and the ladies down in the basement, and I pray that you will enrich them and bless them as they study your word together. We thank you for what you're about to do. Turn our eyes away from ourselves. Let them rest on our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Once again, gentlemen, in Ephesians chapter 5, and you know Ephesians, I mentioned Romans as probably my foundational book for theology. The book of Ephesians is so great and so deep and so powerful that I sometimes wonder how to even categorize it. It was obviously a prison epistle, and I think it, to a degree, speaks to some of the things that we were talking about at the end of our last session when we were talking about areas that to us seem like gray areas, decisions that we have to make, the fact that all of us stray from the path. And the astounding thing to me is that sometimes we look back and see that straying from the path at that point brought us to a humility or taught us a lesson that became vital in our life. And it's, to me, it's just the wonderful alchemy, if you will, of God working all things together for good. And that certainly happened with the Apostle Paul, who ended up in prison as a result of disobedience. The Lord told him, I mean, people have different views on this. Some think that he was right going into Jerusalem. I don't know that going to Jerusalem was wrong, but I think the his willingness to submit to James and the legalism that was still a very big part of the Jerusalem church brought him to the discipline of being arrested and put in prison. And yet in that prison, he gave us the prison epistles. And so it shows once again that God teaches us through our failures. He forgives us when we fail. But it's not enough just to forgive us. He uses the failure to give us greater wisdom and greater understanding. The book of Ephesians, I can't remember who the author was that mentioned it, but they said that the book of Ephesians is the summit of the Alps of Scripture. And I think there are a lot of ways that you would have to say that is true. I know Mike's been through this book who knows how many times. I've taught it more times than I could probably count. And I never go into it without coming away just amazed at how in, I mean, what does it cover in my Bible? It's probably 4 pages. And yet in 4 pages to write something that never ever runs out, that you could never ever plumb the depths of. If you want to know who you are and what you are in Christ seated at God's right hand, the book of Ephesians and certainly the book of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the 4 prison epistles, a pretty good place to go. But we're talking about redeeming the time. And I just want to keep hammering on. And I've just pulled 6 things out. Guys, you might look through this. I always chuckle, you know, back in the days when we listened to RB Theme and there were 31 things that God gives you at the moment of salvation. And then someone else came up with 40 and someone else came up with 45 and then someone came up with 50. And it's all a matter of how you look at it. So when we take a passage like this and we say there are 6 spiritual skills, you might look at it and zero in on 3, or you may find 8 or 10. Nobody has a, what's the word that I should use? A patent on how many things you can find in the scripture. But if we get something out of it, we're making progress, right?
Yes.
So if we start here, where are my glasses? Let me get my eyes on. Just begin with me in Ephesians 5:14. He's talking about how we should not be partakers of those who are walking in darkness. Verse 8, he tells us that we should walk as children of light. He mentions the fruit of the Spirit there in verse 9, in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And we're going to see some connections there with Galatians chapter 5. proving what's acceptable to the Lord, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so with that as a background, he picks up in verse 14 and says, therefore, whenever we see the word therefore, we realize that Paul's coming to a conclusion. He's going to sort of summarize a lot of things and bring a lot of things together into usually for Paul a sort of a systematic list or a systematic development. And so he says, therefore, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. A lot of people use this as a passage for the unbeliever, and it certainly by application can be used that way. I see this rather as the Lord challenging believers who are asleep, unconscious, unresponsive. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Verse 15, see then that you walk accurately. The word circumspectly, akribos, is actually a word that can either be translated carefully, cautiously, or accurately. And really, they go together. If you think about walking a very narrow mountain path, as we have out in Arizona, a lot of places through the Grand Canyon. I just read about someone this morning who apparently slipped off on some snow on the trail coming up out of the Grand Canyon. And I think 10 days later, they found him crumpled up down at the bottom because some of those places are just a straight drop. So when you're walking on something like that, you better be accurate. Especially if a mule train's coming down while you're going up. I had that happen to me one time. And some places that trail is, we'll say, a yard wide, and it's a straight drop. They tell you, this is the instructions they give you, if a mule train is coming, stand on the outside of the trail. Let me tell you, that's the wrong place to be. And one time, I had hiked there with my sisters. This is back when I was going to Bible college out in Phoenix. And we were coming up, and I said, get on the inside against the wall. Well, if you know mules, and I've had dealings with mules from the time I was 7 years old, I got kicked by a mule, and it nearly killed me. But we get back against the wall, and this big old jar-headed mule had a head about that big comes walking along and just, you know, lazily walking along with those little big ears flapping, and just reached over with his teeth and grabbed my shirt and tried to throw me over the edge.
Wow.
Well, I grew up with mules. I know how to deal with that. I just hauled off and punched him in the nose. And he went on about his way. Fortunately, didn't jump off the trail with the rider. But the idea here is accurate. Accurate and careful. You want to be accurate in your understanding of Scripture, and we're all growing. We're all developing. There's no one who has ever gotten every answer to every passage and every question, and never will be, because this book is infinite.
Yes.
And I believe that we're going to be studying this book in eternity.
Jesus.
I believe we're going to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when it says that through the ages to come, there in Ephesians chapter 3, in all of the ages to come, he is going to continue to reveal the greatness of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. Well, what's he going to use as a text? He's going to be using this book.
Jesus.
And we're going to be learning it. But we want to learn it accurately and walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Who is a wise man? A guy with a lot of intelligence? No. Someone who is childlike enough to just take the Scripture and apply it. I love the old song. To me, it's kind of a three-word solution to every problem in life. Trust and obey. Just trust and obey. You know, to the degree that we don't understand, God understands our lack. And he will supply us. But if we just keep trusting him, and to the extent that we understand Scripture, we obey it, we're going to be good. And that'll lead us to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we want to wake up and receive light from Christ. We want to walk cautiously with wisdom. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is, not just the revealed will of God, the declared will of God, but his will for us. This is what we talked about in our last session. We often break it down into three areas. There's the operational will of God. What does God want me to do in any given situation? There's the geographical will of God. Where does God want me to be? Sometimes we have to make a decision. I can go here and be in this place, or I can go here. I believe that God has a purpose for us and a plan for us, and so we need to follow His guidance. And then, of course, there's the motivational aspect of God's will. Why should I do what I do? So what does He want me to do? Where does He want me to do it? And why does He want me to do it? Kind of brings out the idea of God's personal will for our life. Do not be drunk with wine in verse 18, in which is dissipation. The word dissipation means a squandering of resources. You know, once you drink down a certain point, you're wasting good resources, plus wasting your time, right? And wasting your health. So don't squander the resources that God's given you, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, I take the little word in translated with, I take that as an instrumental, be filled by means of the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll get to this this afternoon. We need to be edifying one another. As I said earlier, and we'll develop this, they use songs to train people, very much like what Nan does with the children in India and China and other places that we've gone. A lot of these little kids can't afford to go to school. Many of the adults can't even read and write, but you know what? They can learn songs. You know this from just watching the crazy ads that we see on TV, and they, you know how they'll have this stupid jingle that goes on, and you get it in your head, and you can't get it out, and it's just drives you crazy. I think they call it an earworm. You know, it's just burrowing in there, and you can't get it out. Songs are easy to learn, and once you learn them, you got them. And if you have songs that are spiritual, if you take a psalm, imagine taking Psalm 23 and putting it to music. You've memorized the psalm, and you're able to use that not only for your own personal instruction, but as a witness to other people. And then sometimes it was simply songs like what we sing here that hopefully are Christ-centered, Christ-focused, giving Him all the glory and the praise, not building us up as so many songs today are doing, and they become instructional. So edifying one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I guess you could add here, it doesn't hurt to be joyful. You know, joyful people are wonderful to be around. Cheerful people, optimistic people are a pleasure to be with. People who are always downcast, people that are always discouraged, people that are always under a black cloud. You know, you have enough struggles in your life without having to deal with somebody that brings you down. I've said to Nan in the past, and every pastor, I guess, deals with this. There seems like there's always at least one in every church. The person who always calls, who's always in a disaster. The worst thing that could ever happen has happened. None of it's their fault. None of it has anything to do with decisions that they've made. And they want you to either give them a scripture or give them a piece of counsel that solves all of their problems, which they've been building up for the last 30 years or however long, overnight. You know, he's supposed to solve it. And many times I've talked on those counseling sessions over the phone and then said to my wife, you know, I just love talking to that person. They always make me want to just take the gun and blow my brains out. They can really bring you down sometimes. Verse 20, giving thanks. Here's the last one, giving thanks. And I kind of relate this to prayer. You know? We give thanks. Who do we give it to? To the Father. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're thankful, we're going to be joyful. When we're thankful, we are going to see a lot of reasons that make life rich and wonderful and enjoyable. But let's focus on this fourth one. Being Spirit-filled. Being Spirit-filled, Jesus used two figures to illustrate being Spirit-filled, salt and light. Imagine the world without salt and light. Imagine how bland everything you ate would be without salt. I'm kind of a salt and pepper fanatic, particularly pepper. I don't know why, I just love pepper. And I'm like an old friend of mine, Nick Bacon, the Medal of Honor recipient. Whenever he and I would go out to eat, he would take the top off the pepper and just pour the pepper. I'm not quite that bad, but I do like, I like pepper. I like spices. I like something to liven up what I'm eating. Jeez. And that's what you and I are supposed to be. Jeez. We're supposed to make life flavorful. Jeez. We're supposed to have that preserving effect on the world around us. And enlighten the taste buds of those around us for the experience of life. And then, of course, light. I mean, light. Jesus said, he who walks in the daytime doesn't stumble. If you walk in the night, you're always going to be stumbling. And it seems that some people just refuse to let the light be turned on in their life. The filling of the Spirit. The Spirit motivates us by the love of Christ. Three things that the Spirit-filled life is going to reflect: motivation, character, and conduct. Motivation, character, and conduct. What's the motivation? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ.
Jeez.
The love of Christ, Paul says, compels us. The word that he uses there, compel, is like if you take a tube of toothpaste and take the lid off and put it on the floor and stomp on it, it's going to squirt a long ways. It's a word that means to drive forward. The love of Christ should drive us forward. I mentioned last night, I think, my friend Fassel. He's a friend. He's a brother. He's a student of mine. But he's one of those people that I always love to get around. Number one, he's always joyful. You know, I mean, he has his down times too. But he's joyful. He's cheerful. He's always Christ-centered, Christ-focused. He always has questions about the Scripture. He always wants to share things that he's seen in the Scripture. And he's just a joy to be around, you know. He has that motivation, the love of Christ. The character is the character of Christ. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What we call the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is really just the life of Christ. It's the character of Christ. And that character is to be growing and developing within us. And then finally, the conduct is the conduct of the life of Christ. You know, he's called us, as he called the early disciples, follow me. If any man desires to follow me, let him do three things. Deny himself, take up the cross, and keep following. And, you know, you couldn't find a better three-point solution for any problem that you're going to have in life. When we talk about the filling of the Spirit, we're talking about control. Actually, there are four areas that are linked in Scripture to this idea of being Spirit-filled. The idea of being filled is the idea that the Holy Spirit's in control of my life. He's in the driver's seat. I'm a passenger. He's the one who knows where I need to go. He's the one who's going to get me to the fulfillment of God's plan. And so the idea of control naturally leads to the idea of being led. We just talked at the end of class last session about divine guidance in Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if I look back over the years of my life and study and ministry and teaching, I would say that probably the question that I've been asked more than any other single question is, how can I be led by the Holy Spirit? How can I know that I have divine guidance? And that's a tough one, because you can't just give a simple answer. The leading of the Holy Spirit is a result of a series of decisions that we make. And if we even look just here in Ephesians chapter 5, You start with the illumination that can only come from Christ and his word. And from that illumination, then you have the wise application of that which you've learned to life. And then you move into the area of what is the will of God for my life. And the filling of the Spirit, of course, is what's going to lead us in that direction. So it's not something that can just be answered in a simple statement. I mean, you could. How can I be led by the Spirit? Simple. Be filled by the Spirit.
Do you often do you believe that Christ, the Spirit will speak to you while you're sleeping? Like, to make things clearer?
Some Spirit speaks to me while I sleep. So the question is, do I believe that the Spirit speaks to you while you're sleeping? I do, actually. Many spirits can speak to you while you're sleeping, but I mean, we all have dreams, and you know, people in third world countries always want me to interpret their dreams. Can you interpret this dream? I had this dream, and they tell me some nonsense dream. I'm supposed to come up with some spiritual meaning out of it. I say, I don't think that dream was anything more than your mind freewheeling. But to your point,
you're dwelling on something. You're trying to find God's will, and you fall asleep, and the next morning it's
clear.
Clear.
Yes, that does happen, and I've had it. Two things that have really amazed me are times when I'm wrestling with a problem, praying about it, studying about it, go to sleep, and it becomes very clear the next morning. I remember one time I was working on a passage. Matter of fact, I believe it was in Ephesians, and I was really wrestling over the text and the words that were used and trying to, you know, just really tear it apart and put it together and exegete it properly. And I went to sleep, and I dreamed of that passage, and I saw my Greek text, and I could actually read my Greek text, and it was like one word stood out that put everything into perspective. And I woke up, and it was just so clear, and I have no doubt that that was the Spirit of God saying, you know, you've been working on this all day. It's time I finally help you out, you know, kind of put it into perspective. God can guide us. I mean, he guides us how many ways? Circumstances. He orchestrates circumstances. Sometimes he closes doors and opens other doors. Sometimes he guides us through the counsel of other people, like we saw last session with David and Abigail. Someone with wisdom or someone with insight. By the way, guys, you should never feel embarrassed or ashamed to ask counsel from other people. If you have folks around you, friends around you, or your pastor or other people in the church, and you know that they are a serious student of the Word of God, ask their counsel. Don't always take it, but at least ask it and consider. Absolutely. Yeah. So we have the filling of the Spirit, we have leading the Spirit, we have walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And I think all of these are related. Walking in the Spirit is the active side of being led by the Spirit, which is the passive side. We actually have both of those in Romans chapter 8. As he's leading, I'm walking. Leading is my passive surrender to his guidance. Walking is my active obedience to the direction that he's giving me. And then finally, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Being led by the Spirit accomplishes things years down the track that we can never foresee. I'll give you an example. I was with our oldest son just last week, and he is an old skateboarder. I say old because he's in his 40s now, but he still skateboards. And he has since he was a kid, and he was pretty good at it at one time. But he's talking to another guy that he just met, and they're talking about skateboarding and people in the skateboarding world. And it brought to my mind somebody that I hadn't thought about in years, and I don't know if we have any skateboarders here, but have any of you guys ever heard of a guy by the name of Christian Hosoi? Christian Hosoi is like world-class skateboarder. Well, the interesting thing was this discussion that my son and this guy are having brings Christian Hosoi to my mind. And I said to my son, is Christian Hosoi still in the skateboarding world? And he said, oh, yeah. But he said he was out of it for a while because he did 10 years in prison. And the reason that he did the 10 years in prison was because of drugs. And he said, but now he's an ordained minister. And he uses skateboarding as a way to get young people interested, and then he shares the gospel with them. Well, why is that so amazing to me? Because when Nan and I were way back, this would have been in the early 90s, we were going through our EMT training. And as part of our EMT training, we had to do practical work in emergency rooms in various places. She and I ended up doing practical work at the emergency room in Little Rock, Arkansas. And while we're at the emergency room, they bring this guy in who is all bunged and battered up because he crashed on his skateboard. We find out his name's Christian Hosoi. Well, I didn't know him from Adam. But some of the guys that were with him were saying, yeah, this guy, he's a world-class skateboarder. So Nan and I had to treat him. So while we're treating him, each of us said just a few things in the way of witness. But I don't even remember what I said, but I remember very clearly what Nan said. She said, are you a believer? And he said, believer in what? And she explained, and he said, no, I don't get into all that. And she said, this was the statement she made. Your name is Christian. You should take it seriously. Now, this has been, how long ago is that? 30 years? So Nan, after I find out from Carson that Christian Hosoi now has become a believer, goes on the internet and finds him speaking about his experience. And he probably doesn't remember her saying that at all. But here's what he said. While he was explaining how he came to Christ, he said this: with my name being Christian, it should have been obvious to me. And I said to Nan, you know what? God allowed you to plant a seed in his mind that he probably doesn't even remember today, but it played a part. And finally, when he went into prison, he talks about how the very first night he went into prison, he was so broken and he was so shattered and he was scared. And he said there was a Bible in there. And he said, I grabbed up that Bible and I started reading it, and I read it through the night, and I was reading it the next day, and I kept reading it. And he said, little by little, it all just started making sense to me and became so clear. And so he made the comment, something to the effect, going into prison was the best thing that ever happened to me. So that's kind of an example of how sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us, even when we're in rebellion. He orchestrates circumstances to bring us to humility and get our attention, you know, like I was talking about mules a while ago. You know how to get a mule's attention. Just hit him upside the head with a big tube before, and you'll get his attention. Sometimes it's the only way.
Gene, can I comment on that?
Absolutely. Please do.
You made a comment yesterday about why do bad things happen to good people, and your answer was partly right. You said because they're no good people. We all agree to that. And I got to thinking about that and thinking, God doesn't make mistakes. If we understand sovereignty, you've got the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. God allows things to happen. That's not a mistake. And so what we see as being bad, once you come to terms with what God's trying to do, you begin to see how good the bad really is.
Mm-hmm.
So God doesn't do bad. God does good, but he doesn't do it our way.
Exactly.
Which is what you're saying.
Exactly. And what a great point. What we call bad may be God's good.
Absolutely.
I think that's what you're saying.
The whole blessing concept. Blessing and cursing concept.
And if we respond to it with humility, we look back on it and we say, well, there's an old story, and I probably can't remember the whole story, about a guy in China. And he captured horses that were out on the steppe. And so one day his son was able to capture this wild Mongolian Mustang out on the steppe. And so they bring it back and they put it in the pen, and he's telling his neighbor, he said, my son caught this beautiful Mustang stallion. His neighbor says, oh man, that's good. And he says, well, I don't know, it could be bad. So then his son starts breaking it. And while he's breaking it, of course, he gets thrown off and breaks his leg. The neighbor comes over and says, how's the horse training going? He says, well, my son was trying to break that stallion, broke his leg. The guy says, oh man, that's bad. He says, well, I don't know, it could be good. So then the Chinese are rounding up people for the army. So they come into the village and they're rounding up all the young men. Well, they can't take his son because his son's got a broken leg. And his neighbor comes over and he says, well, man, it's a good thing that your son had a broken leg. And he said, well, I don't know. It could be bad. And the story goes on and on. But the point it's making is basically, you know, when things happen to us, we say, oh, this is good or this is bad, but might be a good idea to keep an open mind. Be like that old Chinese guy and say, oh, you don't know. I've thought about this, guys, with the whole coronavirus thing. This is going to be good for us. And I would encourage you, whenever things happen, and, you know, they're trying to panic the whole country. And again, as I said at the beginning last night, obviously use common sense, be wise, take care of yourself. I mean, what are they all? What do all the experts say? Wash your hands. Yeah, I mean, isn't that what our moms tried to teach us when we were about 3 or 4 years old? Just wash your hands. Yeah, wash your hands, be smart. Don't be foolish. But my point being, out of this coronavirus thing, there are going to be a lot of good things that God is going to do. And what I would encourage you to do, when things happen that you think are bad, you look for what God's doing in it that's good. Because if God causes all things to work together for good, it's going to be there. And if our eyes are open and if we're sensitive to letting him lead us and opening up our understanding, we're going to say, you know what? I thought that was bad, but it was good. And then you might say, well, I thought that was good, but it was bad. Don't be ever too sure which one it is. Let me give you an example. Let's go back to Genesis. And by the way, guys, along the way, I love the give and take. So if you have a comment, if you have a question, I want this to be as relaxed. I'd actually rather be doing this around a campfire.
Jeez.
We had a campfire going, we're all sitting around, we've got nice hot chocolate or whatever. And, you know, just chewing on the word. Genesis 14. You'll remember the story. When I was a kid, neither of my parents were believers. We attended a little Methodist church. They taught a social gospel. Basically, as I recall, being a little child, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I knew where I was headed. There was no question in my mind which one of those groups I was in. But I am very thankful that my folks took me, because you know what they did in our little Sunday school classes? They taught us the Bible stories. Mm-hmm. I learned who Abraham was, and I learned about Abraham and Isaac, and I learned about Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark, and those stories all stuck with me, and they convinced me from the time I was a little kid, from the age of probably 3 until I was about 6. I had these little pins. They used to give you a pin for every year that you made Sunday school every Sunday. And I had a whole string of those pins. I had never missed a Sunday school. And it convinced me there is a God, there is a devil, there is a heaven, there is a hell. The Bible is the Word of God. I knew that Jesus loved us and went to the cross for us, but I didn't understand the practical application of it. But at least it gave me some substance that I was able to later build on. And this is one of those stories that we sometimes think about with Abraham and Lot. So let me just kind of develop the thought here. You'll remember clear back in chapter 13. In fact, 13 and, let's say, you remember when they were having trouble with their herdsmen in verse 8. And so Abraham makes a decision. He says to Lot, isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll take the left. Think of the maturity of Abraham.
Jesus.
Who was it that God called out of Chaldea? What, Lot? Lot was the first trailer. He trailed Abraham everywhere he went, right? Who was it that God promised the land to? It wasn't Lot. And yet here Abraham's got the maturity to say, what God has determined and ordained for me, no one can take. And therefore, as the more mature, I'm going to let Lot make his decision. And this might kind of go back, Matt, to your earlier question. Sometimes we have to let other people make decisions, and they may make the wrong one. And so he gives to Lot the choice, and what does Lot do? He looks down in the valley, he sees the well-watered plain, he doesn't consider the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah and what the culture there is. He's looking at the blessing and prosperity of all that rich land, so he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very interesting to me that as soon as Abraham turns away from him and heads back into the Rocky Mountains, God says, hey, Abraham, stop for just a minute. I want you to look south. And I've been in that land. And I've seen where the beautiful plain goes into the Rocky Mountains, and you got all that rugged. Ken, as many of you have been there, rugged, just, we would call it wasteland. And God says, Abraham, I want you to look south. I want you to look east. I want you to look north. I want you to look west. You see all that as far as your eye can see, and even beyond, it all belongs to you.
Jesus.
And he confirms the original covenant that he gave to him. And as you remember, because Lot chose to live in Sodom, he happened to be there when a great battle took place. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis 14, because this is kind of where we pick up. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked. Now, this is the part that I want you to get, because this Genesis 14 is a very strange chapter of Scripture. I mean, when we read it and really understand what it's saying, it gets really, really strange. Look at these people that Chedorlaomer is going to defeat before he takes the king of Sodom. Who are they? It says that he came and he attacked the Rephaim. What does Rephaim mean? When you look these words up in the Hebrew, they all have specific meanings. The Rephaim were giants. As a matter of fact, it says an ancient tribe of giants. Right? That's the Rephaim. Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and then the Zuzim. The meaning of the word Zuzim is roving creatures. Roving creatures. I mean, just allow a little science fiction to, you know, or whatever you want to. Roving creatures. One of the other translations is creatures that run swiftly. In Ham. And then we have the Emim. And the Emim mean the terrifying ones. Don't know what they looked like. Don't know why they were terrifying, but they were terrifying. The Emim in Shava, Kiriathayim. And then we have the Horites. Translation of Horites is cave dwellers. Cavemen. Meaning of the word is those that live in the mountain crags. The Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back, and they came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. Amalekites literally means long-necked creatures. Long-necked creatures. I think these were a race of mutants. I think probably very similar to, I'm not talking about any single one of them, but just all of them together. I think these were mutants that were very similar to what we have in Genesis 6, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and giants were born to them. And you say, yeah, but all of those giants died in the flood. But remember that it goes on to say there in Genesis chapter 6, and also afterward, there were giants that were born. So apparently a second invasion producing these mutant creatures that would have been giants If you take the figures that are given for guys like Goliath, remember that there are two measures for a cubit. One is a shorter measure, and they do that because they think nobody could have been that tall. The bigger measure was generally from the crook of the elbow to the tips of the fingers, and when you measure Goliath by that, he is somewhere around 13 feet tall. There is, Fassel has told me about this. He keeps telling me he's going to take me. There is a tomb in Pakistan where one of the early kings is buried, and his sarcophagi, if you want to call it that, is 18 feet long. And they say that he was one of the giants that was in that part of the world. Huge. Terrifying creatures. Anyway, so Chedorlaomer, this is the point that I'm trying to make. Chedorlaomer and his army are able to take on these wild, crazy, cave-dwelling, mountain-dwelling, fleeing, running, terrifying, and they destroy them. Okay? So Chedorlaomer and his army are no slouch. And after they do that, they then hit Sodom and Gomorrah. Find that down in verse 11 and 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all of his goods, and departed. Here's an example, here's a situation where a guy makes a wrong decision and ends up suffering the consequences of his wrong decision. He's in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, and along comes Chedorlaomer and takes him. So what is Abraham's attitude? What should our attitude be when we see a brother, a sister who makes bad decisions and they end up reaping what they've sown? Well, Abraham's attitude, as you well know, was, serves him right. Is that what he said? He got what he deserved. Not at all. Verse 13 says, someone escaped, came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. By the way, this is quite interesting, too, because Mamre means the oak of the teacher.
Jesus.
Why did they call it the oak of the teacher? Remember, this is where he came early on in his entrance into the land of Canaan, and it says that he dwelt for a period of time after he passed Shechem. Shechem means the place of the shoulder, the place of power and strength. He came to the oak tree or the terebinth tree of Mamre, and he built an altar there. And it was called the Oak of the Teacher. I think Abraham got some personal instruction while he was there. Verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. That tells us a lot about Abraham right there. If you were living in a land where there are long-necked creatures, cave dwellers, swiftly running creatures, creatures that are terrifying, don't you think it would be a good idea to have some people that can help you fight?
Yes.
Abraham had trained them, but he only had 318, and Chedorlaomer just got through wiping out the whole army of all of these giant creatures. What good are 318 against a massive army like that? Well, they were enough. He took his 318 trained servants that were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit. What should we do when a brother or sister goes astray? We ought to go after him. See, we talk about living the life of Christ. We talk about following Christ. But what does he tell us? In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. I would suggest that there's a reason why we don't save as many as we should. We don't seek. We're not seeking, whether we're talking about the lost who have never come to Christ, or whether we're talking about the believers who have gone astray. Why is it that there are more Christians outside of our churches than there are inside? Well, I would suggest one reason is because somewhere along the line, there was a failure in their life, and all they got was judgment. All they got was condemnation, or they got shunned and rejected, and therefore in discouragement and frustration because First time they failed, oh brother, we'll forgive you, come on back into the fold. Second time they failed, well brother, we'll tolerate you, but we're not too sure about you. Third time they failed, we don't want anything to do with you. And how many times did Lot fail? For that matter, how many times did Peter fail?
Yes, Jesus.
And what was Jesus' response to him? He always went seeking him. You know what I love? Peter denies the Lord three times. I personally think that was the greatest failure of his entire life. It was the biggest failure of a life that was full of a lot of failures.
Yes.
And what did Jesus say to Mary when he met her on resurrection morning?
Jesus.
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Specifically singled him out. And why was that? Because the good shepherd always seeks the lost sheep. The good shepherd is not concerned about the 99 that are safe in the fold. The good shepherd, and guys, I was a shepherd when I was a kid. My dad had a huge flock of Caracal sheep when we lived on the ranch in Kansas. And my early training was, you take that flock of sheep out and let them graze. And there were certain areas that they couldn't get into because there were weeds there that would make them sick and kill them. And my job as a five-year-old kid was looking after those dumb sheep.
Jesus.
And they're dumb. I think God was preparing me for the ministry. Right? And we're all sheep. And we're all dumb. And we all... They'd always follow the big ewe. There was always a big old ewe that was the leader of the pack. And if she jumped in the ditch, and we had some ravines and things, if they fell in there, they were totally helpless. And you know, a sheep, when a sheep gets a little bit hurt, it doesn't matter if it's just a tiny little hurt, it'll lay there and bleat and whine and complain and do absolutely nothing to help itself. They get caught in the briar patch. They'll lay there, and it's the most pitiful thing. Why don't you just try to get up? No, they want you to come and help them. Kind of like believers. How in the world did I get so off track here? Lot was a lost sheep, and Abram was a shepherd. He divided his forces in verse 15. By night, he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I mean, this was a running fight for a couple hundred miles. I don't know how far the exact distance. I should have figured it out, but it was a long running fight. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. In other words, he saved everybody. Verse 17, when they came back with all of the people and all of the riches of Sodom, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavat, that is the king's valley. By the way, how come the king of Sodom wasn't with the other people? I don't think he was a shepherd. I think he ran off. He probably found a cave to hide in. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, verse 18, and this is important. We're talking about being spirit-filled. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, my king is righteous. Melchizedek, king of Salem, means king of peace. The author of Hebrews develops this. King of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness. He brought out bread and wine. In other words, he's going to bring out a preview, I think, of the Lord's table. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We've got three deliverances here.
Jesus.
We've got Abraham delivering Lot.
Jesus.
Physical deliverance. We've got God delivering his enemies into his hands. That's battle victory. Spiritual victory. And then we have Melchizedek meeting Abraham to deliver him spiritually from what could have been a potential test of his focus. He, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And what does the book of Hebrews tell us? The greater blesses the lesser gives a tithe to the greater. In Abraham, even the Levitical priesthood was giving a tithe to Melchizedek. a little practical application. This figure Melchizedek, I have my theories about who it is, but I won't make that an issue right now, unless anyone wants to discuss it. This guy is the greatest guy on earth at the time. Nobody compares to him. Nobody's even close to him spiritually. And he comes and he blesses Abraham and he strengthens Abraham and he gets Abraham's focus on what it needs to be on because he's about to face a test. And the test is the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. How much wealth was there in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the five cities of the plain? Millions of dollars. We're talking millions of dollars. And he says to Abraham, let me have the people. You keep the wealth for yourself. Here's the test. Abraham said, well, I'm the one that won the victory, so I deserve it. Right? Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. You know, there's a time that we need to not take things from other people, particularly in the ministry. There are people I won't take money from. I will not take money from an unbeliever. I will not take money from certain organizations. We have had organizations say, you know, we've got a surplus and we have so much money and we want to give it to a charity and we picked you and they're looking at us as a church, as just a charity. We want to give it to you. And I say, I'm sorry, I can't take it. And they're absolutely dumbfounded. What? You don't want money? No. Not from you, I don't. Lest you should say. See, if you allow an unbeliever to finance your ministry, what have you basically done? You've basically given that guy an excuse for saying, well, look what I've done for God. Surely God's going to let me in. I mean, I supported the work that these guys were doing. And we can't allow that confusion to enter into their mind. Abraham said, I will take only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshbal, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And here's, again, the greatness of Abraham, not only that he would go after Lot to deliver him, not only that he would overcome the king of Sodom by not taking anything, but he didn't impose his spiritual standard on the three friends that went with him. They can make their own decision. If they want to take some, let them take it. But I'm not going to take it, and I'm not going to impose it on them. Let me wrap this up real quick. Six things. What's the key to being spirit-filled? Prayer. Relationship. These are all coming from Ephesians 3:16-21. Prayer, relationship, power, abiding, fellowship, we would say, persistence, keep on keeping on, and fullness or abundance. That's the spiritual life. A life of prayer, a life of relationship. How real is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? How often do you have a very strong sense of his presence? Is he alive in my life? Is he alive to me? Do I commune with him? Do I hear his voice? Power. Power is going to be the result of that. Abiding is simply the idea of a fellowship, comradeship, friendship. Persistence means that once we attain to a level, we don't just say, okay, well, I've attained now, I'm going to give up. No, there's higher ground. Always like Paul, pressing on. I'm pressing on for the high calling, not as if I have attained, but I press on, that I may fulfill the purpose for which God called me. And the result is going to be always fullness, superabundance. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it like a beggar, right? Every one of us should feel so rich. Whatever you may lack in the physical realm, if you are penniless, you should feel so rich. You are a child of the Most High God. You are a member of the royal family. You are a member of the bride of Christ. You have been invested with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God has a plan for your life that is nothing less than greatness. He intends for you eternal reward and renown forever and ever. And we ought to just walk through life just blown out of our minds by what a great plan God has designed for us. I'm going to let it end there. Let's close in prayer. Father, bless these men. I'm honored to be among them. I consider them my brothers, my fellow soldiers. I thank you for the communion that we have in Christ. May each of us fulfill the purpose for which you put us on this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.